Let me invite you to turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We come today to what I would like to call scene 2. This is scene 2 of the unfolding drama that is the story of the Gospel of John. It's the story of the life of Jesus as presented to us by the Apostle John. We've been observing, as we've been looking so far, that John is very carefully putting together a series of pictures. And he's putting together a series of pictures that depict the life of Jesus on the earth, but he's doing it for a very specific purpose. He's putting these pictures together to become one big picture of the life of Jesus for a purpose, and that purpose is so that you may believe. What John wants more than anything is that you and I have confidence to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, so that we will know for sure. In our hearts, we will be convinced that Jesus really is the one who is the Savior of the world. He really is the one who came from heaven to be our Savior and our Redeemer. Not only that, but the other purpose that goes along with this confident sense of belief is the fullness of life. So John doesn't want us just to have a head knowledge, but he wants us to enter the story. He wants us to live the fullness of the life that Jesus came to bring us. Jesus said, "I came that you could have life to the full." John wants us to embrace that life. He wants us to embrace it fully. Let's do a very brief review over where we've been. We spent 3 weeks in the prologue. There's an amazing set of words in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. The prologue really gives us the main idea of the book of John. What's the main idea of the book of John? We have this person that's called the Word. Who is the Word? The Word is God. The Word is the creator of everything that exists. And here's the mystery that John wants to present to us. The Word becomes flesh. The Word becomes one of us. Who can understand such a mystery that the eternal creator of everything that exists should live in a body that's tiny and has bones and meat on it? Who can believe it? But that's the mystery. That's the picture. And John gives us this main idea. This is the mystery. The Word became flesh. And what John is doing is he's pushing the limits of human comprehension, because how can we really understand the idea of God becoming a man? We can't. We can't even understand the mystery of God in any way. And yet, John is painting a picture for us that we can grasp, because the Word becomes flesh. And we can see, we can understand Jesus as a man. And in that way, we begin to comprehend something of God. And John says to us in the prologue, we have seen God's glory as we have seen this person, Jesus. So that's the main idea. This is where we're going. Last week, we looked at scene one. And scene one is this amazing moment in history, an amazing moment in human history. It's the moment of discovery. John the Baptist is the key witness. John the Baptist, you remember we said, was given this very special revelation from God that the one that I am sending to the earth is coming soon. And John the Baptist bears witness. He sees Jesus coming. And remember what he says? Look, it's the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the whole world. Who can believe it? But this is the moment of discovery. This is the moment when people first discover Jesus. And so we saw five people, at least in that first scene, scene one, who met Jesus, who came to know Jesus, and who chose to follow Jesus. And these five people, my friends, are very significant people, actually, because these are the first five people that we can really call followers of Jesus. And these are the first five people of today in the world. There are 2-point-something billion people who follow Jesus. These are the first five. This is an amazing moment in history as these people discover Jesus. They meet him. John reveals his special revelation to them, tells them who he is, and they believe that this is the Messiah who was promised through the whole Old Testament section of the Bible. At the end of scene one, we find Nathanael making this very strong declaration about the identity of Jesus. Do you remember what Nathanael said? Jesus described Nathanael as a man in whom there's no deceit. That's quite an amazing description, actually, when we think about it. But Nathanael, when he meets Jesus, he has this revelation too. And how does he describe Jesus? You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. What a description. And what does Jesus do? Does he contradict him and say, no. He doesn't. But Nathanael has this amazing revelation that Jesus really is the Son of God. And then we come to scene two. And what would we imagine in this blank screen here? Just leave it blank for a moment. What would we imagine scene two to be after this great declaration? You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Well, we might expect Jesus to come on the scene like a superhero. He might come on the scene and say, Shazam, here I am. And the whole world knows that I am the Son of God. I am the King of Israel. How does scene two open? Jesus is a guest at a wedding. At one of the most common experiences known to mankind, Jesus is a guest at a wedding. Every culture in the world celebrates weddings. We all celebrate weddings in different ways. Your culture is probably different from mine. My first visit to Central Asia was almost 25 years ago now, November of 1990. Yeah, it was still Soviet Union back there. I'm quite old, actually. We came on an in-tourist trip. You remember those? The Soviet Union had these tourist packages, and you could sign up, and we came with this group of 30 other people or so, and we traveled through Central Asia. We didn't come to Bishkek, but we came to Almaty, Tashkent, Samarkand, Bukhara. One day, there was a few of us staying in the Hotel Uzbekistan, and went out for a walk one evening, just a small group of us, and we were walking along the street, and we heard this very loud music coming from a restaurant. And we were a little bit curious, and we said, well, what's going on? And we lingered and we looked. Before we knew it, we were invited in to join the wedding party. And there we were at the wedding party, sitting at the table, eating the food. I think this wedding party had also run out of wine, because they were drinking something different. But we were invited in to the wedding party, and we were dancing with the wedding guests. Every culture celebrates weddings. And here's Jesus. This is scene two. This is the Son of God. This is the King of Israel. And he's a guest at one of the most common events known to mankind. What a humble entry into the world. And so the scene opens with Jesus in a very familiar setting. I would like us to read the text of John 2 in a moment. Before we do, I'd like to suggest that scene 2 of the book of John has two parts to it. Act 1, I want to suggest, is Jesus blessing this wedding, because that's what he does. Scene 2 is very different, as we'll observe. It's Jesus disrupting a festival. And I want to suggest that John is putting these pieces together for a purpose, like he's putting the whole book together for a purpose, and that purpose is so that you may believe. And it's my prayer that as we observe this text today, that our faith in who Jesus is will grow stronger, will grow deeper, and that we will grow to love him more. Please turn in your Bibles, if you're not there already, to John chapter 2. Last week we used a visual presentation. This week, I'm asking you to visualize from the words, all right? So I will read the story to you. Now it's up to us to have the picture in our own minds as you hear the word read. So do whatever you have to do to make sure you're listening to the words, whether it's reading along or whether it's closing your eyes without going to sleep or whatever it is you have to do to pay attention to this important part of Scripture. This is John chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no wine."
"Woman, why do you involve me?"
Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding 20 or 30 gallons, or somewhere about 100 liters each. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And so they filled them right up to the brim. Then he told them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now." This is John writing now. He says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle and sheep and doves and others sitting at the tables exchanging money. So Jesus made a whip out of cords, and he drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And then Jesus responded to him. The Jews then responded to Jesus. They said to him, "What sign can you show us to prove that you have authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered them, "Okay, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" Now listen to John's commentary. "But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and then they," what did they do? "Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing, and what did they do? They believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As I was reading and reflecting on this text this week, this question came to mind. Why does John put these two incidents next to each other in this picture? These two incidents, I want to suggest, are very different kinds of pictures. They're absolutely opposite. Why does John, as he's writing, why does he take these two incidents and put them right next to each other in this chapter? I want to suggest to you that it's quite possible these events did not occur next to each other in the timeline, in the chronology of the life of Jesus. In fact, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll find this event of the cleansing of the temple. When is it recorded? It's recorded in the last week of Jesus' life, just before he dies. So
we scratch our heads, as we do often when we read the book of John, and say, what's John doing here? Well, it could be that there were two cleansings. That's possible. Or it could be that John is using this artistic license, because what he's doing, he's putting these pieces together for a purpose so that we might believe. And so he's drawing these incidents from different times in Jesus' life. Let's imagine for a moment how John might have put this book together. John is an old man, or older man. I don't know exactly how old he is. If you accept the date of about AD 85 as the date for when this book was written, John is an older man. So we imagine him sitting. He's got a long beard by now. He's probably not got much hair on top, because that's what happens to old guys. And he's sitting at his desk, and in front of him is an array of computer screens. And each computer screen holds a different scene from his memory of the life of Jesus. Well, it's first century, so there's no computer screens there. But in his mind, he has this memory bank. He remembers spending 3.5 years with Jesus, and all of these events are before him. And now he wants to paint a picture. Who is this Jesus that I spent this time with? And so he's drawing from these different times from his memory. And he's not just doing it by himself, because the Holy Spirit, we believe, is helping him. The Holy Spirit of God is assisting him as he's writing the words of Scripture here, and he's putting these pieces together. And he's putting these two pieces together in particular because he's not asking the question, in what order did these events happen? That's not the most important question for John. The most important question for John is, how did Jesus show us his glory? How did we become so convinced that Jesus is the Messiah sent from God? What were those events that happened? So here's two events that show the glory of God in a very particular way. They're very opposite events in many ways, but both of them reveal the glory of Jesus. And in both of them, there is a result of Jesus showing his glory. And that result is seen in two verses. Look at this first verse. In the first scene, rather, this second scene, Act 1, look at verse 11. In response to this event of Jesus turning the water into wine, what happens? His disciples believed in him, right? This, John says to us, this is the first sign that Jesus gives, and his disciples believed in him. Now go down to verse 22. In the second part of the story, in this very different part of the story, what do we read there? Who is believing? It's the same people. It's the disciples. John is now looking from this post-resurrection time as he's writing this story. And he's saying, when Jesus cleared the temple, something happened. When Jesus cleared the temple, Jesus revealed his glory to us. And now we remember that incident, and we believe because of what he said. So John is writing these events together because he wants to paint this very strong picture of Jesus revealing his glory, in order that his disciples in particular should come to believe with confidence that Jesus is the Messiah sent from God. These two events are both very rich paintings in and of themselves. And together they reveal to us the glory of Jesus. There's so much depth in both of these pictures. We don't have time to really gaze deeply into both pictures, but we will look at both pictures and make some observations and seek to see how Jesus reveals his glory. So let's look at scene 2, act 1. This is the first part of the chapter. How does Jesus reveal his glory? I want to suggest three ways that Jesus reveals his glory in this event of turning water into wine at the wedding. First of all, I want to suggest Jesus reveals his glory by showing concern for commonplace human experience. We already noticed Jesus enters the scene in this most commonplace of human experiences, attending a wedding. He's just a guest. He's not in charge. He's just a guest at this wedding. And so I want to suggest, first of all, it's through participation in these very earthy events that Jesus is revealing his glory. This is the time that he chooses to spend time with his loved ones, with his friends. He was clearly celebrating the joy of marriage at this event. Verse 12 is also a very beautiful
verse to me. Verse 12, if you look at it, says this: after the wedding was over, after this was all over, he went down to Capernaum with who? With his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. See if you can picture John as he's writing this. He's sitting there with his tablet before him, his parchment, his writing stick, whatever it was. And in his memory, he says, in those days, just after that wedding that we were at with Jesus, we went down and we spent a few days. It was just Jesus and us. Jesus participated in life with us. And I can imagine the goosebumps on John's arms, perhaps, as he's remembering these beautiful days of just Jesus spending time with him in the house. Jesus was revealing his glory in very ordinary ways. This is the King of glory. This is the Son of God. This is the King of Israel. But here he is. He's drinking tea with me in my house. Jesus participated in real life. But he also showed this concern for human experience through intervention. When the wine ran out at the wedding, Jesus intervened. He blessed them. He cared about their needs. And apart from the symbolism that we'll look at in a moment, at a very practical, earthy level, Jesus blesses this wedding with several hundred liters of wine. Wow. A second way I want to suggest Jesus displays his glory is by displaying clear power over the natural laws. Clear power over the laws of nature. Yes, water is turned into wine. Who else could do that? None of the other guests could do that. Jesus shows his absolute power over the forces of nature. It's a sign. John uses this term sign when he talks about this. He doesn't use the word miracle. There's another word for miracle. A miracle is something that's supernatural. A sign has a greater sense of pointing somewhere. So it's a miracle with a purpose. And what's his purpose? His purpose is to show us Jesus really is the one. And so these are signs of the glory of God in this person who is very much like us, but very different from us at the same time. And so this water being turned into wine is a sign of abundant blessing. At the same time, I want to suggest it's a sign to a limited audience. Listen carefully to how the story unfolds. Who knew about the water being turned to wine as you read the story? Did everyone know that the water was turned to wine? Did most of the guests know that water was turned to wine? I don't think so. The master of ceremonies doesn't know. The bridegroom doesn't know. Who knows? Jesus' mother? Jesus' family members who were there probably? And Jesus' disciples? This, my friends, is a very limited revelation of Jesus' glory. And it's pointed. It's pointed towards his disciples. These first five, and maybe there's more by now, these first people who have chosen to follow Jesus. Jesus is revealing his story, his glory, very specifically to them. So John writes, "We saw Jesus. We have seen his glory." Jesus wants John, who's writing this, and his other friends who are around him, who have chosen to become followers of Jesus, Jesus wants them to know without a shadow of a doubt that he is the one who comes from God. He has absolute control over the powers of nature. I want to suggest one other way that Jesus reveals his glory in this picture, and that is by replacing old religious practices with new ones. This is a little bit more in behind the scenes of the story, but if we observe it, we observe it from a distance, and we see that John, as he's painting this painting, is painting some mystery into the painting. And if you look at a well-crafted painting for hours and hours, you discover things about the painting. And this is one of what I would suggest is some mystery that John paints into the painting that's not necessarily there at the beginning. What do we see in the painting? We see six stone water jars. What are these jars for? These jars are for ceremonial washing. What was that all about?
if we go back into the Old Testament story of the Bible, we read this is God instituted this idea of ceremonial washing. As people would draw near to worship, what did they have to do? They washed themselves. Why? As a symbol. The washing with water wasn't taking away their sins, but it was a picture of their sins being taken away. And so, but they had to do it because they had to come into the presence of God with a heart full of holiness. And so they washed themselves before they entered the presence of God. The priests had very specific instructions about washing before they entered into the temple to offer the sacrifices. It's a ceremonial washing. It's an external washing, which is a picture of what only God can do. And that's washing away our sin. What does Jesus do with those ceremonial washing pots? What does he put in those ceremonial washing pots? He puts the best wine in the world in there. As we read through the story of the Gospels, what do we discover? What does wine become a symbol of? We see Jesus, just before he goes to the cross, he holds up a cup full of wine. And what does he say to them? This cup is the new covenant of my blood. And it's through my blood that all of your sins can be washed away. And I believe as we with the advantage of history, as John even post-resurrection with the advantage of history looks back on this event, we can look back at this event and we can see what Jesus is doing. No longer is there a need for us to wash our bodies. Because now the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sin. It's an amazing picture. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus revealing the glory of what he came to do. He has opened up the way for us to enter into God by his blood, which is symbolized with the wine. It's a beautiful picture. There's so many more ways in which we could see Jesus' glory. But let's do see the glory of Jesus being revealed in this story. Well, we come to scene 2, act 2, and we see Jesus disrupting a festival. The tone of Act 2 here could not be more different from the joyful abundance that we see in the wedding. In place of joy, we find anger, even anger on the part of Jesus. We see confusion, perhaps, on the part of the religious leaders who can't understand what he's doing. But here too, in this story, Jesus reveals his glory. How does he do it? I want to suggest, first of all, Jesus shows his glory by showing passionate resistance to the abuse of a holy place. Jesus shows passionate and active resistance to the abuse that was going on in the temple. He says to them, "Stop turning my Father's house into a marketplace." If we read in the other Gospels, they quote from Jeremiah, where God says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And what have you done? You've made it a den of thieves and robbers. So what's happened here? What's happened is that the place of worship has become a place of greed. The place of selfless giving and sacrifice had become a place of selfish gain and corruption. And Jesus shows active and passionate resistance to protect that holy space. I want to ask a question of application here, which we need to hear carefully. Sometimes by way of application, we come to this passage and we ask the question, what would Jesus do if he came into our church building? How would he react to the way in which we use our sanctuary, as we call it? I want to suggest to you that we're asking the wrong question if we ask about the building. Because when Jesus was clearing the temple, it really was in the Old Testament era of worship. It was to be the place that was set apart for the worship of God. But what do we read as we read through the story of Jesus and into the New Testament? What happens? What happens to this place of worship? the place of worship after Jesus in the book of Acts, is it primarily a building? Where does worship happen? It happens here. It happens in our bodies. And so Paul will say to us in Corinthians, is your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Here's the point of application I think we need to hear from this text. Jesus is just as passionate about the holiness of your body as I believe he was about the passionate about the holiness of the temple as a holy space for worship for God. And so when we read John, Paul talking about our bodies as a temple of the Holy Spirit, we find him talking in very passionate language. He says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Therefore, don't go give your body to a prostitute. Do not abuse the beautiful gift of your sexuality. Your body is the place where God now lives. He lives inside of you. It's a holy space. And we need to see Jesus as being passionate for the holiness of our bodies, just as he was passionate for the holiness of the temple in this scene. And so he cares about how we treat each other. He cares whether or not we lie to each other. He cares whether we tear each other down or build each other up. Because he lives in us, and the place of worship is now our bodies. This is the picture that we need to observe, I believe, from this story. But John is also up to something else in this picture, and we need to observe it carefully. A second way that Jesus shows his glory through this incident is by showing his disciples. And again, I want us to observe, Jesus is pointing the revelation of his glory specifically to his disciples here. And he's hinting, he's showing them that a change is coming. Follow carefully with me as we seek to understand this. Notice the question that comes from the Jews. So Jesus is busily clearing the temple. He's driving out these sellers, he's driving out the animals out of the holy place. And the Jewish leaders come with a question. What's their question? Notice what they don't do. They don't come to him and say, what you're doing is wrong. You can't do this. They don't say that. What's their question? Their question is, what sign can you show us to prove that you have authority to do this? What sign? So what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? He says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. How do you think those Jewish leaders responded to that? Well, we know in part because they say, Jesus, you don't understand. This temple, do you know how long it took? It's taken 46 years, and that's true. It had taken that long for Herod to rebuild this temple. It was a magnificent structure. Who do you think you are? I mean, you're going to destroy 46 years of work and in 3 days you're going to rebuild it. And what Jesus is doing, he's giving an answer to these Jewish leaders that they will not understand. Right? They will not understand. They will not pick this up. But what does John do? As John is writing this, remember this is now after the resurrection, John is writing back. He's talking about this event. He's looking back on it from the advantage of history. And what does he say? He says, the commentary that he makes, the temple he spoke of was his body. Jesus is introducing this idea of change. The center of worship is no longer a building. The center of worship is now a body. And in particular, he's talking about his body that will be sacrificed, will be lifted up. This is the language of John. And through his body, he will bring salvation to the whole world. But John says it was only later. It was only after his resurrection that we recalled these words. And what was their response when they recalled the words of Jesus from this event? They believed. Right? This is what John is doing. He's helping us understand how it was that Jesus revealed his glory to them. And in this incident, Jesus is planting a seed in the hearts and minds of the disciples. They don't even understand it right then and there, I don't believe. But later on, the picture will become clear. After his resurrection, Jesus' resurrection body, as they're talking with him, they will remember. Jesus said, I will raise up this temple in 3 days, speaking of his body. Jesus wants his disciples to see his glory, and that's what he's doing in these pictures. There's another
way in which Jesus reveals his glory in this Act 2, and that's by doing other signs during the Passover festival. We read in verse 23, "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing." And they did what? They believed in his name. So this is what Jesus is doing, and this is what John is doing in the description of Jesus' life. That Jesus is revealing his glory through these two incidents, through these two pictures, these two very different pictures. The wedding, where there's so much blessing. The Passover festival, which was so key in Israel's history, is disrupted by this one who is passionately concerned for the holiness of that place of worship. In both of these scenes, Jesus reveals his glory, especially to his disciples, so that they might believe, so that they might believe that Jesus is the one who comes from God, and so that they might write books like John, so that we too might believe and have confidence in our faith, that we can really put our trust and believe in this one who is Jesus. This Jesus who is very much like us in so many ways. He's flesh and blood. He goes to weddings. He gets hungry, he gets thirsty, he gets tired. He's like us, but he's also very different from us. He is the King of Glory. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How can we respond to the Word today? I believe we can respond to the Word in a couple of ways at least. We give thanks for the humanity of Jesus. Jesus came close to us. He participated fully in our life experience. We understand, we can see, we can relate to him, and through him, Jesus said, "You see my Father." So we give thanks to him. And we worship him for this revelation of his glory. Jesus is the one who is absolutely in control of all aspects of creation. He is the one who is eternally existent. He is the one who comes into our existence in order to provide forgiveness, in order to provide full salvation by offering his body and his blood on our behalf. What an amazing Savior, amazing Jesus we have. Father, thank you so much for this story, these two stories put together that reveal to us the glory of Jesus. Father, thank you so much for John, who was faithful to you, for John, who faithfully wrote from his memory, who faithfully wrote under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God, and who presents us with these pictures that are so engaging. Lord, help us not to miss the power and the truth of your word. May our faith grow stronger. May we believe in you more fully. Father, I pray for someone here who perhaps doesn't know the story of Jesus at all. May this be a moment of discovery. Lord, would you reveal yourself to that person? May they come to you and discover that you really are the source of life. We love you, Lord. We thank you. We worship you. We offer our lives to you. You alone are worthy of our praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.